I'd like you to open your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 18. 18th chapter of Matthew. We're going to be looking at a few thoughts from verses 6 through 9 this morning. And actually going back a little bit to verse 5, which we just briefly mentioned last time. But you remember last week the Lord had taken a little child to call him over and set this little child down in the midst of the disciples. And in a certain way he does the same thing today. When Christian parents have a child, it's not because they decided to do that. Nobody just decides they're going to have a child. The scripture tells us children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. So when children come, they're real blessings from God. And the Lord God takes these little children, sits them into the midst of a family, and these children can be sources of just tremendous blessings. Now look at verse 5 just for a second here. Now Jesus says, whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. And he's talking about one of these little ones who believe in him. And taking a little child and putting him in a family, and whatever we do in relationship to that child, as far as Christ counts it, it's done unto him. And in other places in Scripture it says that you can't do such a small thing as give a child a cold cup of water without gaining your reward. And there are rewards for such little common things that are done right in the home every single day. And you see how Christ has raised the Christian home to the highest level of anything on the face of the earth. I mean, this is the real unit, the Christian home. It's the thing that makes everything else work. And relating to little ones in the home, and the world doesn't look at it this way. The world looks at it as children are either pollutants or they take up too much time, they're too much bother. Well, they do take up time, don't they, if you do it right. It's not like a turtle. A female turtle digs a hole in the sand, lays her eggs, and covers them up and walks away. She's done. And when the eggs hatch, the turtles crawl out through the sand and crawl down to the water and swim away. It's just easy to raise turtles. You don't have to do anything. Now, children are not that way. It takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of time. And if you're going to do it right, you're going to end up losing your life. You live for them. You train them. But there are tremendous, tremendous rewards in these things. And the way the Lord counts it, the way He keeps score, whatever you do to one of these little ones, you've done it to Him. Now, that's an incentive to do it right. There's another side to the coin. Look at verse 6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, to offend, what does that mean? That doesn't mean to do something they don't like. A lot of times you got to tell them to do things they don't like. It's talking about their faith. Now, the word offend here is talking mainly about their faith. Doing things that tend to hinder the faith of a little child. What things would we be talking about? Oh, there's a lot of things. What about the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? When we don't do that, when we don't come to church, are we hindering the faith of our children? Or what about the key commands, the meditating in the Word of God day and night. If we don't study Scripture with them, isn't this offending little ones? It's bringing them up the wrong way, teaching them the wrong things. Or a million and one things that can be done in daily life. And all of us have offended on these things, losing your temper when you shouldn't, saying things when you shouldn't. And there's forgiveness to be found, thank God. Otherwise, who'd even want to try and raise a child? But you never know when little ears are listening, when little eyes are watching. And we've got to pray about these things, that we're not ones who are guilty of offending these little ones, because it can happen. And Jesus, when he's talking about offending little ones, used some of the hardest language in all Scripture. Listen to what he says. Whoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, some of these millstones weighed 2 or 3 tons. And I don't know how deep the depth of the sea is. I don't know if we've ever found that out yet. I don't think scientists have been able to find the deepest part of the sea, but this is strong language, isn't it? A man who's drowned in the depths of the sea. Well, we know somebody who went down there. He wasn't drowned. But there was a man named Jonah one time who was swallowed by a big fish, and the big fish took him down into the depths of the sea. And you know, when Jonah was down there, he prayed. And I'm going to read to you a couple of the verses that come from the prayer of Jonah. I'm in Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. And then in verse 4, then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. And in verse 9 he says, but I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, when Jonah was down there in the depths of the sea in the fish's belly, at least he had some hope, didn't he? He knew that God was going to get him out of it. He knew that he was going to be able to pray to God again. He had some hope. Even though he considered himself actually down in hell, according to the King James translation here, out of the belly of hell I cried. Well, he really wasn't in hell, but it seemed like it. But at least in the bottom of the sea he had hope. Now, Jesus said it would be better for the one who offends a little one that a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Oh, better than what? Better than what's going to happen to him. Because he's going to go into the pit. And we've got some examples of people that have gone into the pit too. I'm reading to you from Luke chapter 16, the words of the rich man down in hell. And the rich man, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now listen to what Abraham said. Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime didst receive thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. In other words, when a person's in hell, that's it. You're there. And there's this great big gulf that nobody can go from hell up into heaven. It's not going to happen. And it doesn't happen the other way either. It's a fixed condition. And in hell there are no blessings of God, only His curses. Now, this is a serious thing that the Lord is talking about here when He talks about offending little children. And it's something that every Christian parent prays daily about, that we not do this. A terrible, terrible thing. Now, the Lord gives us some rather interesting information here in verse 7 about offenses. He says, Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Now, when Jesus came into the world, he was a cause of offense. He was a sign that was spoken against. The angel prophesied of that. And there never has been anyone that's caused as much division as Jesus Christ has caused. And he said, "Don't think not that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword." And so offenses do come. And sometimes they come against God's people, and God says it must be that offenses come. Well, why? Why must it be that offenses come? Why, for example, did it have to happen that Abel was murdered by his brother Cain? Why did that have to happen? Well, who finally was in control of that? Why did it have to happen that God's Son was nailed to the cross? I mean, who was in control of that? Well, God was. Oh, God says in Scripture, finally, that He controls every single thing that happens. At the same time, He's given man a free will. Now, how this works out, I can't understand it. I cannot understand how God can give somebody a free will so the guy can go and run rampant and do whatever he wants and yet still is under the full control of God. And finally, at the end, has only done what God in His secret will wanted done. And there's a secret will of God and a revealed will. We're going to be judged by the revealed will of God. And that's what we know. There's a secret will of God that we don't know. And then this tells us that God is sovereign. He controls every single thing. Even though God controls everything, we're still responsible, though, for what we do. And when Cain murdered Abel, this was finally in God's plan, too. And God had that all planned out. And God blessed Abel in that, but He also put a curse on Cain. Cain was responsible for what he did. And when you look in Genesis chapter 4, I'm going to read to you a few of the verses here, beginning at verse 8. And Genesis 4, Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And he said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength." Remember, Cain was a farmer, and it was going to be rough now. "A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." And Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Here you notice something about unbelievers. Where do you see anything that Cain says here about being sorry about killing his brother? Where do you see it? Where do you see anything like a confession of sins or a godly repentance? You don't see it. He doesn't care. What's he sorry about? He's not sorry he killed his brother. He's sorry that he got caught. And he's sorry that God's going to level the judgment and my punishment's greater than I can bear. Well, tough knobs. Why didn't you think of that before you killed your brother? You see, heathen people aren't sorry for what they've done. They're sorry that they get caught. Now, it was prophesied many, many times in the Old Testament that God's Son would be slain for the sins of the world. I mean, that had to happen. That was God's plan. The Lamb has been slain from the foundation of the world. God had this figured out all in eternity already. And it was prophesied that it would be death by crucifixion. They pierced my hands and my feet. That was all set. It was all cut and dried in the Old Testament. It was all in God's plan. Now, the one who carried it out, the one who instigated it all, was Judas Iscariot. Now, is Judas going to be able to come to God at the last day and say, "Well, you know, I carried out your will, now give me a blessing for it"? No, not at all. In fact, Judas is going to be punished. He's going to be nailed real hard. And if you want to see what's going to happen to Judas and what has happened, you look at something like Psalm 109, and I'm going to read to you a few of these verses. And this is definitely talking about Judas, because one of these verses is the one that the disciples used to elect somebody to take his office after he had deserted them. And I'm going to read from verse 6. And this is a prayer, finally, of the Lord Jesus. It was written by David, but it's also a prayer of David's greater son. "Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office." That's the verse right there that the disciples realized referred to Judas. "Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let strangers spoil his labor, and let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Now, this sounds really tough, but remember, God loves his son. And Judas hated Jesus Christ. And Judas went out and plotted the crucifixion of Christ, betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, which, by the way, was the price of a slave. And nobody forced Judas to do that. Judas did it because he wanted to. He did it because he hated Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was an offense to him. And so now, woe unto the world because of offenses. It must be that offenses come. But woe unto that man by whom the offense cometh. Judas is not going to say, well, God, this is what you finally wanted done anyway, which is true enough. But that's not why Judas did it. And he's going to be judged in his own heart and his own motives. So you've got this balance in Scripture that, yes, you and I are we're fully responsible for what we do. We have a free will. And yet, and every heathen does too, but finally in the last, when it all comes down to it, everything that's done, finally, is done according to the ultimate plan of God. Nobody can change that. Now the Lord mentions a few other things here. Verses 8 and 9. This is really strong language, and how does he mean this? Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life, halt or maimed, than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. That's hell. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. These are tough words. How do you think Jesus means these? In a literal way, is that it? I think not. I think when he talks about the hand, he's talking about what you do. If what you are doing is keeping you out of heaven, then stop doing it. Maybe it'll cost you your job. Maybe it'll cost you something else. I don't know. But whatever, if whatever you're doing is offending you, is causing you to lose your faith, then don't do it anymore. It's better to suffer a loss here. In effect, have your hand cut off, which is because you can't do what you're doing anymore. It's the same thing. Not a literal thing, but it amounts to the same thing. It's better to lose that privilege, than to be cast into hellfire. Or if your foot, where you're going, if where you're going is putting your soul in danger, and don't go there anymore, no matter what it costs you. And in that way, you can say you've lost your foot, right? Because you're not going where you used to go. So it's just as if you don't have a foot anymore. It's better to lose that than to be cast into hellfire. Or if what you're seeing with your eye, if what you're looking at, is causing you to have trouble in your faith, don't look at it anymore. You don't have to look at dirty books. You don't have to watch dirty movies. You don't have to do that. It's your choice. If what you are seeing is causing you problems, spiritual problems, don't look at it anymore. Finally, you know, when you look at something like this, look at the hand or the foot or the eye, it's not the hand that's the problem, is it? It's not really the foot that's the problem. It's not really the eye that's the problem. What is it? What's the real problem? It's the heart, isn't it? It's always the heart. And so what you and I have to do is pray to God to give us a new heart. And that finally is the key to all of this. Now, the situation here is drastic, and that's why Christ is using such hard, hard language. And it should cause each of us to search his own heart and to pray to God every day to guide us. We certainly don't want to be an offense to little ones. And this, I think, not means only little children, but children who are little in the, or people who are little in the faith, a child in the faith. You can have a guy that's 70 years old, maybe just came to faith. He's a child in the faith. He's just getting started. He doesn't know a whole lot yet. He's just got the basics. Let's make sure that we don't do something that's going to offend him or her. It's going to hinder the person's faith. This is what it's all about. the feeding finally of God's elect and the strengthening of them, because we're talking about eternal life here. These are key issues. And finally, we've got the promise of Christ. Great peace have they that love God's law, and nothing shall offend them. And that's what we've got to pray for, that peace which God gives us, so that finally, if we are offended, if the devil throws something at us, it's not going to shake us either. Because the Holy Spirit dwells within us and gives us that deep peace of finally knowing that everything is in control of God. And He tells us these things beforehand, some of the things that are going to happen. And when they happen, they don't shake us. We see Scripture fulfilled. We'll close now with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You this morning especially for the many, many blessings which come to us as we relate in a godly way to little children whom You've placed in our midst. We also at the same time have to confess that many times we've done things to offend our own children, and we pray to You for forgiveness for these things. And we ask that You send Your Holy Spirit into our hearts to fully control us, that for each one of us the light may shine brighter and brighter under the perfect day, and that finally we may honor and glorify You in everything that we say, everything that we think, and in everything that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.